Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6. I've entitled this Seven Woes. Actually, there's six woes in chapter 5, and I want to spend a good chunk of our time on the seventh woe, which is in chapter 6. I find that's very applicable to us. So Isaiah starts out likening Israel to a vineyard. And I just wanted to read this because the language here again is so tender. You remember how tender it was with Jeremiah last night? Listen to this. Isaiah, on behalf of the Lord, is singing this song. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard. Now this is Isaiah speaking about his God. Isn't that tender? My well-beloved, my beloved. And so in the next few verses, I'm going to summarize here for the sake of time. There's this hill, and God goes and he removes all the stones out of it. And it's a fertile soil, and he takes the stones and he builds up a trellis. And then he takes a choice vine and plants it there. And he also builds a wine press. And so he has done everything possible that he can to make this choice vine a profitable vine that's going to bear forth wonderful fruit, and then he will enjoy the wine that comes from that, speaking of refreshment. But it bore sour grapes, the end of verse 2, which speaks of unfaithfulness. It bore sour grapes. And so God throws this out. He says, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, I already said that, please let me tell you that I will do to my vineyard. And he says, I'm going to take the hedge away, I'm going to chop it up, trample it, burn it, I'm going to lay it waste, and then I'm going to hold the rain back from it, and this beautiful vineyard that had this rich soil is going to be bearing up thorns and briars, verse 6. I'm going to withhold the rain from it, and that's all it's going to be able to produce. Now, Ezekiel uses the same terminology in chapter 15. Jeremiah uses the same terminology in chapter 8. Hosea uses it in chapter 10. So this is a fairly frequent metaphor in Scripture that Israel is likened to a vine. If I had time, I would go through the trilogy, the olive tree, the vine, and the fig tree. There's a lot of symbolism with those three things, but we don't have time to do that. The point here is, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts and the house of Israel and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so the whole nation will be affected by this judgment coming. God said, I did everything I could to make you fruitful. I did everything I could to make you pleasing. But because of unfaithfulness, you bore sour grapes. And then God says judgment's coming upon the whole land. First it would be to the northern kingdom of through the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians would later judge the southern kingdom. Now, Isaiah is going to give a message here, six woes, and these are things, again, that are crippling to the church. The first one is, he says, woe to those, and by the way, if you're not familiar with the term woe, it's kind of like, when Isaiah says, woe Israel, it would be us like saying, oh Israel. In other words, it's predicated on the fact that there's a consequence, a calamity associated with whatever action. There's a horrible outcome, and generally judgment. And so, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Well, what was he saying? The Jews, in the book of Joshua, there was inheritance given to each of the tribes of Israel. That inheritance was to pass down from generation to generation. It wasn't to leave the clan or the family, especially the tribe. And so if someone got in a hardship, they could sell the land that was not in a walled village or farm ground, but in the year of Jubilee, it went right back to them. In that way, God was preserving the inheritance, the tribal inheritance among his people. But that's not what the Jews had done. They've been adding field to field. They've been taking advantage of their countrymen during hardships, and they had been increasing their wealth. And so the direct rebuke here is to materialism. Is materialism something that is crippling the church today? The inclusion of things into our lives. It was Hudson Taylor says, I enjoy the luxury of few things to take care of. That's a luxury when you have few things to take care of. The more things that we have in our life, the more opportunity we give Satan to strangle the life out of us. And so God's covenant people were adding to their wealth. They were taking away the fields that belonged to their countrymen and permanently keeping them. Flip over to 1 Timothy 6 for just a minute. I think this is worthwhile just to point this out. 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils," or all sorts of evils, "for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul's very candid about this idea of not being content with the simple things, the necessities of life, and wanting more. And he had actually witnessed men being brought down by materialism. And so contentment is not based on things, is it? It's based on the Lord. And so Paul says to the church at Philippi, whether I'm abounding or abased, I've learned to be content. Paul's joy was in the Lord. Our contentment is in the Lord. If he has caused a shortfall, it's because he's teaching us something or he's redirecting our path. But he has as much money in our wallets as he wants us to have. And so if there's a shortage, we need to assess, give it to the Lord, pray for the shortfall, and be content, knowing that he's in control of all things. Then in verse 11, we have a second woe. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." And he goes on with the music. They're basically partying and feasting, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. I find that last phrase very interesting. Isaiah, twice in this passage, is going to rebuke Israel for drunkenness. It must have been a real problem in his day. They had this fatalism that had creeped in. They thought they were going to be taken by the Assyrians, so why not? Hey, that's party. If we're going to die, let's live it up. And so he will rebuke them twice for drunkenness. And he says, which, by the way, drunkenness is forbidden throughout Scripture. The law forbid it, Leviticus 10, verse 8, Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, or a couple verses. Drunkenness is always forbidden in Scripture. Paul says, don't be controlled by wine, but be filled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We want to be controlled by God, not the substances controlling our flesh. So notice he says, they didn't consider the operations of his hands. And it's my opinion that this is a direct reference back to the creation of man. When God scoops up the dirt and he blows a spirit into Adam, Adam stands up a living soul. And Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God. Image has the idea of representation. The Greek word is ikon, which we get the English word icon from. So when you click an icon on your computer screen, it's not the program, it's not the file, it represents the program or the file. It's an icon. And so man was created to represent God in creation. Hebrews 2 tells us that man was the crown to creation. Represent God. And likeness, that was be act like God. Until Adam sinned, he behaved like God morally. And he was to represent God's authority on the earth. And so this is an insult to God that God made man to bear his image, and here these drunkards were mocking that and acting foolish and not considering the operation of God's hand. He talks about judgments, that these merrymakers will end up in Sheol. They will die in the next few verses. I want to pop down for the sake of time to verse 18 for the third woe. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. I notice Isaiah uses a lot of poetry in his expression of the truth. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and haste with his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come. Well, what were they saying? They were saying to God, prove yourself. We don't believe that you even care what's going on. We don't think that you're in control. And so they were challenging God. These are doubters. Doubters blinded by sin. You know, there is an insanity to sin. Have you ever tried to reason with someone who is locked in a deep sin and they just can't get out? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. People don't think straight when they're in sin. About 18, 19 years ago, I was on my knees begging a brother who was in deep sin. And he knew it was wrong. He knew the Lord didn't want that for him. He knew the Lord disapproved of it, hated it. And so at the end, I said, what is keeping you from turning back to the Lord? And this is his exact words. He looked at me, he says, I love my sin. I said, you love your sin more than the Lord? I love my sin. And he was just so depressed. He wasn't thinking straight. There's an insanity to sin. And that's when we need brothers that will come along and slap some sense into us and be straight talkers. And you know, the Lord took that man to the very bottom. But I can tell you today that he has repented, restored, and is very fruitful. And I'm thankful for the long-suffering nature of God. He works with us the easy way and the hard way. But he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. So these doubters, blinded by sin, woe to them. And then I've heard a couple of brothers reference this today already. Verse 20, the fourth woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We know that before the tribulation period, that there will be a falling away, an apostasy, excuse me, of the professing church. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Before the man of sin is revealed, there'll be a falling away. I think we're in those days of falling away. The church in general is leaving sound doctrine. The church is calling many things that are sin, not sin today. And if there was ever a day, beloved, that we needed to hold on to this book with both hands, it's today. Because the numbers, the peer pressure, the numbers are growing and growing against the truth, aren't they? And so it's going to take a lot of zeal and courage to stand up for the truth. But as I mentioned earlier, God has an order for the church. God has an order for the family. He has a pattern. Next weekend at Kelowna, I'm going to be speaking on a sevenfold pattern of the church, church truth, which represents the glory of God. The things that we call New Testament principles for gathering, I believe, are very specific to the Lord. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that God is showing his manifold wisdom to powers and principalities through the church. Wow, can we get our hands around that? Powers and principalities are looking upon us, a lower portion of creation, and God is manifesting his wisdom and glory. And so there's very specific things that God wants to see. For example, the plurality of an oversight. I think that shows that's God's style of leadership, because the Godhead is plural. It's plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One entity, three persons. And so a lot of these things that we're doing, you know, I mentioned the head covering in the last meeting. I think it's incredible when you look at the description of the cherubim and the seraphim and what they're doing. The seraphim flying, four wings, they cover their intrinsic glories. Two, they fly, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Whenever any part of these creatures is described, it is a reflective glory of the Lord, usually some aspect of Christ. But in heaven right now, God gets all the glory. And all created beings are either covering their intrinsic glory, or what is revealed is shining back the glory of God. And so what we're doing right now as a group of God's people here is we're showing powers and principalities, look at this lower creation. God is making the same wisdom and his power known through the church and representing these deep truths. And so the competing glory is the glory of the man, the woman's hair covered, concealed, while the man's head remains uncovered, the glory of God, because man was created by God out of the dirt. And so these things are important to God. There's a pattern. Satan is the author of disorder. He is the father of lies. But we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33 and also verse 40, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And so Satan wants to try to corrupt that, pervert righteousness, call what's evil good, and so forth. The fifth woe in verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Well, this is pretty easy to decipher. This is conceit, and this is pride. Pride results when we don't give the Lord the proper place in our lives. We exalt self, and we don't exalt him. One of the things my wife taught our children when they were little, and I think it's a good thing, is whenever somebody gives you a compliment, you just go like this, praise the Lord. You just deflect it right back and give it to the Lord. Corey Timboom was asked, how do you deal with all the compliments that you get throughout a day when you're out, of course this is years ago, speaking. And she said, at the end of the day, I think through every one, I gather them up like a rose and I make a beautiful bouquet and I give it to my Savior. You know, that's the idea. We can't do anything without the Lord. It's all him. You know, I think I'll just share this. My parents come from a very poor background in the southern part of the United States, and they have very poor linguistic and grammar skills. And as a result of that, I also had very poor speech and grammar skills. I went through speech therapy in grammar school. People would make fun of me the way I talk, so I just didn't talk. And then I went in through high school. I hated writing. I just hated it. And I got into college and I had to write more. And then I got into engineering. I had to give presentations and I had to write. So the fact that God is using me to write and to speak today, it's all him. I know where I came from. And I am the least likely person to ever be a teacher or ever be a writer. Now I'm compelled to write. I can't help it. But it's a spiritual thing. It's God has control over it. It's the way I think and study. And so let's give God the proper place. And if we do that, I think he can use us amazingly. And then the sixth woe, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant. And this is a double woe that's connected. That's why I'm counting it as one. for mixing intoxicating drink. And so why was God angry with them? Verse 23, who justify the wicked for the bribe and take away justice from the righteous men. Drunken leaders don't think for the good of the people. Drunken leaders take bribes. Drunken leaders are seeking their pleasure, and they're not seeking the good of the people. And so they pervert justice. And God says, that angers me. I put you in authority, and you're abusing that authority, and that angers me. And the end of this passage, he goes into the consequences of Judah's sin. I'll just hit a couple of these verses so you get the tenor of it. He says in 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so you see God holding his hand over the nations. And he says in verse 26, I'm whistling to the nations. If I could whistle, I'd do it. And they come, Babylon comes, and Egypt comes, and Assyria comes, and he's going to chasten his people. And so God is showing, I have authority over my people. And he's allowing the nations to chasten his people. They will be like a roaring lion in verse 29. The soldiers from Assyria would be like the roaring of a sea that would cover the whole land. So this is Isaiah's woe message to the nation of Israel. And I love the way that he combined this now with chapter 6. Because chapter 6 is his commissioning, it's his calling. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is an awesome picture, isn't it? The year that Uzziah died. Remember, Uzziah was the one, the king who intruded into the temple with his censer of incense and said, I'm going to worship the Lord like I want to. And 80 priests and the high priest withstood him and said, no, you're not coming in here. The word says, the law says, the Levites, the priests, are the ones to officiate worship for the nation in the temple. And so the king is pushing his way, and you remember what God did. He struck him in the head with leprosy. When you read Leviticus 13, there's 2 kinds of leprosy. There's leprosy in the flesh, and there's leprosy in the head. And leprosy in the head, a leprosy is a symbol of sin, and this was a symbol of pride. Uzziah was proud, and God struck him in the head. And as soon as the priest got it, saw that his leprosy, they were bitten him out of the temple as quickly as possible, and Uzziah wanted to get out too. And for the rest of his life, that man stayed in isolation until he died. And that's the year that Uzziah was called, Isaiah was called into ministry. So in the last chapter, we have 6 woes from a righteous man, a prophet of God, against a people of God that are unrighteous. But in this chapter, Isaiah catches a view of the glory of God. He sees up into heaven, and he sees God's train fill the temple, and there's thunder and smoke and shaking and so forth, and seraphim flying over the throne calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah sees the glory of God, his throne room, Isaiah pronounces a woe on himself. He was pronouncing woes on the sinful, the unrighteous in the previous chapter. But when he saw himself in light of the glory of God, he pronounces a woe on himself. And this was a righteous man. This was a godly man. but he wasn't a perfect man. And when he saw the Lord in all of his glory, he understood who he was in the presence of the great God of the universe. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." At that point, Isaiah did not say what he had done, what he had not done, what he should have done. It wasn't anything like that. Intrinsically, he knew that he was not a holy man, that there was one holy God. And he saw his imperfections. He knew them intrinsically, that he was not a perfect man. Now, C.H. McIntosh, he's one of my favorite writers from yesteryear. He has a nice study on this called Thrones and Altars in Scriptures. You can find it in his treasury. And he shows that whenever God shows his righteousness in a throne, when man responds to that correctly and understands that God is holy and righteous and we are not, if man responds to that correctly, then the throne goes to an altar. The altar is presented after the throne because the altar is where the solution of grace and mercy are found. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have an altar in heaven, and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after being aware of God's holiness, then the solution is in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" So can you see this creature flying right up to Isaiah with this coal off the altar? "Your sins are purged." And that's God's work, that's God's doing in response to someone who says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And it's the same with the gospel. When we understand that we are sinners needing a Savior and we cry out to God to be saved, God is right there to respond. And so Isaiah, he's a prophet of God. I mean, he's called to be a prophet of God. He's a godly man. And yet when he came in touch with the presence of God and understood more fully who God was, his response is a very humble one. "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." Well, why are we considering this with the previous passage? The answer to that is in verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" Now, mark this. The Lord's not actually talking to Isaiah here. He's just talking out loud in his throne room. "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" He's just giving an open invitation, open question. Isaiah now, who is in understanding of who God is, who has had his sins purged by God, Isaiah says this: "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Awareness of God's holiness and who he is prepares us, dear believer, for service. The six woes before were against a people that were disobeying the Lord. They were in sin, and they were needful. But it is also needful for us, if we want to be used to the Lord, to come in touch with the holy God of the universe and truly understand who he is, the holiness of God. I was explaining last night on the cover of the Leviticus commentary. Here we have this pillar of fire and a mushroom cloud up above. And here's the portraying the holiness of God. Well, God's holiness is so much more intense than that. But who of us would ever walk into that pillar of fire? We'd be consumed. And yet God is so much more intense than that. And so it is a necessity. It was a necessity for Moses. "Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." This is a necessity for Joshua. "Joshua, you're on holy ground. Loosen your sandal." It's a necessity for us to understand the God that we serve. If we don't know him, if we don't know truly who he is, we don't understand his holiness, then it makes us unfit, really, for service. Isaiah, as soon as he had experienced This cleansing, this renewal, his first instinct was, pick me, I want to serve. And that is the right mind frame of a servant of God who's had their sins forgiven. It's the right response of the redeemed. Someone who is in right contact with the Lord, understands his holiness, has been made a cleansed vessel, they're ready for service. And it's the right response of such a vessel to want to be served. And I think that's why Isaiah incorporated these two chapters together. They're quite in contrast. God speaking to rebellious people about what could be if they would repent. And then God taking his man and further refining him, making him ready for service. And so being aware of the holiness of God, it prepares us for service. And it goes along with what we studied last evening with the fact that God's people are losing their reverence in their fear for the Lord. This closes with this verse out of Isaiah. Isaiah 57:15, it's, I think, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Father, we would just ask that you would give us a greater understanding of yourself. Lord, it isn't that we want to boast of knowledge. We just want to know you. We want to know the fellowship of your sufferings. We want to know the power of your resurrection. We want to come into a place where we can fully identify with you and fully understand what you would have us to do for you. Father, please show us yourself that we might say, I know the God of the universe and I want to represent him. Give us a heart that we too could say with clean hands and a pure heart, send me, I want to go. So Father, please help us to take this seriously. We don't want to be a people rebuked by you. We want to be a people that is cleansed and made fit for service. Give us that kind of heart, the heart of Isaiah, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.